since we have so great a priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Size adult. I'm not sure exactly what that is anymore, but anyway, if you're an average size adult, you have about 10 pints of blood in your body. 10 pints is 1 1/4 gallon. So you got a gallon jug of blood in your body. And under normal circumstances, these 10 pints of blood are circulated all through your body in 1 minute's time. That's a lot of pumping, a lot of traveling. Now, if you're exercising, you can do that up to 4 times per minute. Up to 4 times a minute, the blood can cycle through your body if you're exercising at a peak level. Blood is enormously important to your body. And I feel almost silly saying that because everyone understands it. But your blood transports nutrients throughout the body. Your blood transports waste. Sometimes it's taking it out of the body. Sometimes it's taking it to different places in the body, like your kidneys or your liver or other subspots where it processes it a bit more. It can remove waste. It helps regulate your temperature. Your blood fights infections. Your blood carries hormones throughout the body. And if you've ever gone to the doctor recently, you know that it has great diagnostic value. I don't remember the last time I went to the doctor where they didn't stick me with a needle. Anymore, that's just standard procedure, and they'll draw these vials of blood, and they can tell you all kinds of things about your body and your health and all kinds of things just by looking at blood. It's not too much to say that there's power in your blood. Well, there's also power in the blood of Jesus, and that's what I want us to talk about. Power in the blood of Jesus. The text that was just read for us comes from Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews mentions blood 22 times, and all but one of those is from chapter 9 through chapter 13, and almost every one of those references is either a direct or an indirect reference to the blood of Jesus. Now, sometimes it may be referring to the blood of animals or something like that, but it's usually setting us up for a statement about the blood of Jesus. So it's an extremely important theme in the latter part of the book of Hebrews. It all relates to the sacrifice of Jesus. But it also tells us in particular some of the things that the blood of Jesus does for us. And that's really where I want us to think this morning, about the power of the blood of Jesus. What does it do for us? How does it help us? Why do we need to be concerned so much, not just about the sacrifice, but in particular the blood of Jesus? I suppose if you think about it, when Jesus was crucified, there was some blood that was shed. There was blood that was spilled. But on the other hand, most of us only have about 10 pints. And my guess is most of the blood never actually left his body, and yet the Bible repeatedly talks about the blood of Jesus. It's obviously using it in a metaphoric way, but it hammers home again and again the importance of the shedding of his blood to our eternal well-being. The book of Hebrews is not the first place it talks about the power of the blood. Probably one of the most important passages comes from the Old Testament. You go back to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 17. I want to read a few verses. The one I have there is verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life in it, that makes atonement. Here, blood is connected with atonement. Atonement is the idea of substitution. It's the idea that one thing dies on behalf of another. And when one life is taken, another life can be restored. And here he was simply talking about how they treated blood, how they treated the blood of animal sacrifices. But it was such an important principle that he had to remind them here in the book of Leviticus that he gave this blood on the altar in the form of sacrifice for atonement for sin. Elsewhere in the chapter, you look just the verse earlier, verse 10, and any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. Down in verse 14, he reiterates, for as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So several times in this chapter, he emphasizes this principle that life is connected with blood. You know that we couldn't exist without blood, but it's more than that. There is such an intimate connection between life and blood that he says it has to do with atonement. God would recognize one life taken for one life restored. So that's the idea then of atonement. All through the Old Testament, there is example after example of the power of blood and the power of sacrifice, the power of animal sacrifice. I think of the example of Cain and Abel. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Really, first reference to sacrifice that we have in the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 4, we're told that Eve gave birth to two boys. One was Cain, the other was Abel. In verse 2, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The difference, there appear to be several differences between the two sacrifices. We're told that Abel gave the very best that he had. We're just told that Cain made an offering. That may suggest, it doesn't prove it, but at least suggests the idea that he just casually gave something to the Lord. But the fundamental difference between it was that Abel offered an animal sacrifice. Not only the best of what he had, but it was an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And when you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it appears that that's exactly what God intended for him to do. Because we're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, it was by faith that Abel offered this to God. This was not just some casual idea of his. It was by faith. It was consistent with what he knew, with the will of God. So Cain and Abel offers the illustration of blood sacrifice and the power of blood, the value of blood. At the end of the flood, you turn over a few more chapters in Genesis, we're told that when Noah left the ark, one of the first things he did was to offer an animal sacrifice. Genesis chapter 8, after they had gotten off of the ark, we're told near the end of Genesis 8, verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Noah offered an animal sacrifice, and we're told here that it pleased God. A little bit later, he talks about the prohibition in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. Surely I will require life blood from every beast. I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother. I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Once again, the idea of the importance of blood. Here it's connected with the preciousness of human life. So he said, you don't just kill people. There is a price attached to that. Noah illustrates the power and the importance of blood. Passover. This is even before the law of Moses was given, before Israel was constituted as a nation. We're told in Exodus chapters 11 and 12, as they were preparing to leave Egypt, God announces his intentions to bring this final plague on the Egyptians. Now, he tells us it's going to be the death of the firstborn. But as you step through chapter 12, there are several references to the importance of the ritual that he gives them. They are to gather together as a family, select the lamb, and slaughter it at the beginning of evening. And when that happens, they take the blood and spread it in several places on the house, both the lintel and the doorpost. And it's given for a particular reason. Chapter 12, verse 7, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Down in verse 12 and 13, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." That's a powerful statement. When God saw the blood, he would be appeased. When God saw the blood, he would render a favorable judgment on that household. When God saw the blood, he would spare them from this horrible plague of the death of the firstborn, the power of the blood. And he goes on to say in verse 14 and 15, he said, "This is such an important thing that future generations were to observe this as a ritual." Verse 14, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything unleavened from the first day until the seventh day, on that seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." A ritual so powerful, he wanted it commemorated from year to year. And finally, in the Old Testament, you read about the Day of Atonement. It was one of three national festivals or feasts that the Israelites had. 3 times a year, all the males were together before the Lord in the designated place, wherever the tabernacle was, and in later years, the temple. And one of those occasions was what was called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, certain sacrifices were made. Now, earlier we read from Leviticus chapter 17, which has that prohibition against eating blood. He talks about the life being in the blood. But what's interesting to me is this is preceded by chapter 16, which is a lengthy discussion of the Day of Atonement. Now, he says in chapter 17 that life, the life blood, was atonement. And you go back to chapter 16, and you have this lengthy discussion of this annual festival. Notice with me in several places, Leviticus 16, verse 2 and 3. Verse 2, he said that Aaron, the high priest, was not to enter the most holy place under any circumstances except one time a year. And when he did, in verse 3, "He shall enter the place with this, a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." And then in verse 5, he describes the sacrifices in detail. "He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, that which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And then he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering." So, over and over, there is this idea of sacrifice and shedding of blood that makes atonement for sin. The life very much is in the blood. There is power in the blood to accomplish God's purposes. Well, you get over to the New Testament, and it talks a lot about the blood of Jesus. If you have nothing to do sometime, you want to do a little bit of reading, get a concordance and look up the word blood. And look at how it's used in the New Testament. There is reference after reference after reference after reference to what the blood of Jesus does for us. I don't want to go through the entire New Testament this morning. I do want to go through some statements found in the book of Hebrews. So let's turn back now to the book of Hebrews. We'll talk now about what he says the power of the blood of Jesus is. Starting in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 and 10 deal with basically the broad theme of the priesthood and the kind of service that they had in the tabernacle. What is it that the priests did? What was their role? And what was the function of the sacrifices and all the things that they did? Then he relates that point by point to the sacrifice of Jesus. He says in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." There is power in the blood of Jesus to redeem us from our sins. The idea of redemption is really a marketplace term. If you go back to the New Testament world, and back in those days, if you had committed certain crimes, or if you owed somebody money and you couldn't pay them back, you became a slave. And the only way to get out of your slavery, there's two things you could do. You could either work off the debt, and you think about how little they made back in those days. If you had a big debt, you worked a long time. You could either work off the debt as a slave, or someone could pay for your debt. And that transaction was called redemption. Someone could pay the amount of your debt, and if one or two things would happen then. You'd either become that person's slave, or they could set you free. And generally, redemption was the idea that you were set free, you were released from this obligation because somebody had paid the debt. And he says here, the blood of Jesus accomplished our eternal redemption. It's the idea that sin put us into a kind of slavery. We became slaves of sin itself. And because of that, we incurred a great debt that we could not pay. Because of that, the only thing that can be done is we become slaves and we have to work off that debt. Well, you can't work off an eternal debt. No way to do that. Or somebody comes along and pays it. Well, who's going to pay it? I'm just as sinful as you are. You're just as sinful as I am. So you have a whole bunch of slaves that are caught up in this system where we can't do a thing about our debt until Jesus came. And by his blood, he obtained our eternal redemption, according to verse 12. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Redemption that never ends. Redemption that never fades. He permanently paid the price for our sins, and the price was his blood. That should give us an idea about how precious his blood is. It gives us an idea about how powerful his blood is. His blood was so great that the one sacrifice for all time could take care of it. Now, you keep reading in the text. He says, that in second place, he says in verse 12, it was not the blood of bulls and goats that could secure our redemption. He continues that contrast in verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Once again, a contrast. The blood of bulls and goats and calves could not do this, but the blood of Jesus could do it. What does he say the blood of Jesus does here, this time in verse 14? The blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience. Now, let me ask you something. How often do you think of blood and cleanliness? How often do you think of blood as a cleansing agent? And the answer is never. If you've ever cut your finger or cut yourself shaving, and then you go and put on a shirt, like a nice white shirt or something, how hard is it to get the blood out? hard to get blood out of a garment, isn't it? We don't think of cleansing and blood in the same idea. That's one of the great paradoxes of Scripture. The blood of Jesus cleanses. The blood of Jesus cleanses. It is a cleansing agent. What does it cleanse? He says it cleanses the conscience. The conscience is that part of the inner man that knows the difference between right and wrong and honks a horn if we do what's wrong. If you do what's wrong, you will feel badly about it, at least the first time you do it. You'll blush. You'll get hot under the collar. You'll get nervous. You'll try to hide it. That's your conscience at work. It's something that God gives to each one of us. Each one of us has a conscience, and when it functions the way it's supposed to, it's a pretty good way of keeping us out of trouble. When we start contemplating doing something that we know is wrong, it sounds alarm bells. It says, now, wait a minute here. You really don't want to do that. That's the conscience. So what happens when you ignore your conscience? Well, you defile it. You stain it. You mess it up. And only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from a defiled conscience. Why is it that the blood of Jesus can do that, but the blood of bulls and goats can't do that? It's very simple. Bulls and goats and dogs and cats and fish and turtles and trees and rocks, they don't have a conscience. They were not made in the image of God. The blood of Jesus applies only to those who are capable of sinning. And that would be me and you. We have sinned, and we need a sacrifice that is in the same kind of image that we are. We're made in the image of God. An animal sacrifice, an animal not made in the image of God, would be totally ineffective. We need a sacrifice of someone who is likewise in the image of God, except someone who hasn't sinned. And the only person I can think of that meets that requirement is Jesus himself. It was a voluntary offering. Only Jesus and his blood could take care of the problem of sin. And so he took care of the problem of sin. We're told then that only Jesus' blood can cleanse the conscience. If you've ever sinned, your conscience has been defiled. And once your conscience is defiled, the only way to take care of it is turned over to the Lord and let him cleanse it. And when your conscience is cleansed by Jesus, it is clean indeed. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there's two ways you can have a clean shirt. You can have a clean shirt in the sense that it never got dirty. It's still in the package or it's still hanging in your closet. Or there's another way you can have a clean shirt. You get it dirty and you wash it and the stains come out. Our consciences are like that dirty shirt. When we sin, our consciences become dirty. They can be made clean again, and it is only the power of the blood of Jesus that cleanses the human conscience. The blood of Jesus was also necessary for establishing a new covenant, starting in verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. It is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. It goes on to say that Jesus established a new covenant by means of his blood. Now, the way he's using the word covenant here, sometimes in the Bible, the covenant is the idea of an agreement. Here it's used in the sense of a last will and testament. When does your will become effective? Well, I guess in one sense, the day you write it out and sign it, it's in force, but it doesn't take effect until after you die. Christ's covenant could not take effect until after he died. All the way back in the time of Jeremiah, there was a promise of a new covenant that the Lord would inaugurate. The book of Hebrews over and over and over again reminds us that it wasn't until the death of Jesus, the shedding of his blood, it wasn't until the power of Jesus' blood was harnessed that we could have this new covenant, this new way of God dealing with us. In verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. When we think about redemption, we usually think about forgiveness, but those are actually two separate transactions. Forgiveness is the idea of erasing something. You just erase it. It's another term that came from accounting and the marketplace. A little bit different meaning, but the idea is there of removing the record of something. That's the idea of forgiveness. The Bible talks about the book of life. The Bible talks about being judged by the book that God has in heaven. And if I understand it right, the biblical concept is there's a book where there's a record of all of our transgressions. But thanks be to God that because of the power of the blood, there is forgiveness. The record of my sins and the record of your sins can be completely wiped away. No trace, no record, no residue, no memory. As God said to Jeremiah, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now that's the kind of forgiveness I want. Years ago I heard an older preacher, he was talking about marriage. And talk about the importance of forgiving in marriage. He said, you know, you hear about people burying the hatchet. You know, they have a fight and they get all worked up and they say things they shouldn't. He said, you know, you need to bury the hatchet. But he said, the problem is some people leave the handle sticking up. We say we forgive, but we want that handle. We want something to grab onto. Thanks be to God, he doesn't forgive that way. His forgiveness is complete and perfect, and he completely removes the record of guilt. There is power in the blood of Jesus to open the access to the most holy, to the holy place of God. This is actually referred to in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 9, but he brings it up again in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, that's a reference back to the tabernacle system. When they were in the wilderness, camped at Mount Sinai, God gave these detailed instructions about the tabernacle. And within the tabernacle, there are these two places, these mysterious places completely enclosed by tents. There was the holy place and the most holy place. The holy place had the candlestick and the table of showbread and all these other things. Certain priests could go in there and do certain things, but the most holy place could be entered only by the high priest, only once a year, only on the Day of Atonement, only under certain conditions. But in Christ Jesus, that veil has been torn, it has been opened up, and anyone who is a child of God can access the holy place, the dwelling place of God. Directly, and that was made possible only by the death of Jesus, only by the shedding of his blood. In chapter 12, the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to build his church. At the end of chapter 12, he says, you have not come, verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched into a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind. He's saying, you haven't come back to Mount Sinai again. You've come to something different. And he says, but you have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. He's saying, we're not going back to Moses. We're going forward to heaven. And all starts, all of these phrases here, verse 22 and 23 and 24, are really talking about what we call the church. The redeemed, those who belong to God in Christ. It was made possible. possible. This body of people that we call the church came into existence because Jesus shed his blood. One last point he makes in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 11. He says that the blood of Jesus sanctifies us. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So then, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's a little bit of a paradox there. The blood that was necessary to put on the altar and make atonement for sins, actually, that the carcass had to be taken outside of town and burned. The carcass was considered unclean, but the blood was considered life-giving. He says the same paradox is true of Jesus. He was considered an outcast. He was considered unclean. He was considered a traitor. Not fit to be killed in town. He was taken outside the town to an unclean place. And yet, in that heinous injustice, his blood was shed, and he gave his life. He sanctified us by the shedding of his blood. There is power in the blood to sanctify as well. All of that and more is accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is power in the blood. There is life in the blood. And God so intended it. But there's also danger in the blood. And I want to point out a passage. Go back to chapter 10 where we were a little bit earlier. Our scripture reading came from verses 19 through 25 where he exhorts us to do certain things in view of the sacrifice that Jesus made. But then he warns us in verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. It goes on to say that anyone who set aside the law of Moses died on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But then look at verse 29. He says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is power in the blood for your forgiveness, for your redemption. There is power in the blood to be part of the eternal covenant of Christ. There is power in the blood to bring you into his church. There is power to sanctify you and set you apart for holy living. But there is also a danger that if you ever treat it lightly, you will suffer the wrath of God. That's a serious thing. Do you take the blood of Jesus lightly? Be careful how you answer. You take the blood of Jesus lightly. Is it a trivial thing to you? Is it an important thing to you? When we exhibit a casual attitude toward his church, he died. His blood was shed to build his church. When we exhibit a casual attitude toward his church, whatever the New Testament says about his church, what the church is, what the church does, how the church does it, when we exhibit a casual attitude toward his church, we are exhibiting a casual attitude toward the blood of Jesus that made that church possible. When we have a casual attitude toward worship, and folks, let me tell you, this cuts a lot of different ways. There are religious bodies that take the worship of Jesus very casually. And I'm not just talking about whether you show up with a necktie or not. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with the sorry attitudes that people have about worship. The casual attitudes they have about worship. The indifference we sometimes exhibit about worship. Some religious bodies, they do it however they want to. And never stop once and think, how does the Lord want us to worship? It's his blood. It's his church. It is his worship. And sometimes we do know better. Sometimes we do know better. We seem more than willing to miss church for the slightest reason at all. I see people miss church, and they would never miss work for those same reasons. I see people who will miss church for the slightest headache or the slightest illness. Now, they could be 10 times sicker, and I guarantee you they won't miss work because of it. They'll miss church because of vacation. Miss church because of work. Miss church because of sports. We'll miss assemblies because of everything under the sun. Now, we'd never treat our boss that way, or our school that way, or our soccer team that way, or whatever else. The blood of Jesus makes possible our access to God. And let me tell you something. When we treat his worship casually, we're treating the blood of Jesus casually. When we have a casual attitude toward the work of the church, and I'm not just talking about what's scriptural and unscriptural, I'm talking about our willingness to work in the kingdom. Try to get some Christians to volunteer for anything like pulling teeth, and I don't get it. By the blood of Jesus, you have been purchased. By the blood of Jesus, you have been invited into this body. By the blood of Jesus, he makes it possible for you to be his servant. Yet week after week, month after month, year after year, there is work to be done, and volunteers are scarce. Do you not understand the power of the blood? Do you not understand the value of it? Is his body so unimportant to you that you can't get involved? Power in the blood, but there is danger in the blood. You have a casual attitude toward the people of God. We constantly have these prayer lists about Christians who need help, Christians who need our prayers, and sometimes the help is different. I know Christians who will drive across country for vacation and shopping and sports, but they won't drive across town to visit someone who's sick. There's a problem. I'll tell you, the problem is you have treated the blood of Jesus lightly. By the blood of Jesus, you were brought into this family relationship. By the blood of Jesus, you are qualified to be part of that family. But the blood of Jesus can condemn you just as easily. And do we have a casual attitude about sin? When you look at your life, is your life what it ought to be? Are you morally pure and sanctified? He died to sanctify you. To cleanse you. And have you gone back into the world because of your indifference to the blood of Jesus? Jesus died to make you part of his family and to give you eternal redemption. But sometimes by our very casual approach to our faith and our relationship to the church, our relationship to his people, we exhibit just a haughty, flippant attitude that we just don't care who he died for us. And we will answer to him for that. It is a terrifying thing, the writer said, to fall into the hands of the living God. Have you been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? If you're a Christian, you have been. But here's the follow-up question. Can anyone tell the difference? Is your life such that when people see you, they see someone redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? If not, you need to make some changes. We can help in any way this morning. We invite you to come forward and understand.